Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we?
Father in heaven, we come before You in the name of Jesus, the only name by which we must be saved. We know that in Him there is forgiveness and life and hope. And we know that we are not alone. You've sent Your Spirit, You've given us Your Word, and You call us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So bless us as we hear Your Word this morning. Amen. So our passage today, it starts out with a command: flee idolatry. It's a warning to get away from the danger of idolatry. And I think we all understand that this is written in a time and in a city in which there's various temples to pagan gods with literal idol statues and literal sacrifices of animals as part of their religious system and even part of their social system. So it's a pretty important issue at that time for Paul to instruct and warn the Corinthian church about. So we come to a passage like this and we might think, okay, that was then and this is now. And this is here. We don't have so much of that kind of pagan religion in our part of the world, in our age. So what do we do with this command for us today? How does it apply? How's it going to affect you on Monday and the rest of the week? Well, as we'll see, this passage is dealing with a bigger issue than just what happened then in Corinth, though we're going to look at the historical situation too. But for them and for us, it's about how do we interact with the culture around us? How do we participate in our society? Now, you might not believe in other gods, but many of the Corinthians didn't believe in other gods either. They thought, okay, it doesn't matter what other people believe in, because I don't believe what they believe, so I can participate in those things as just part of my social life. I can be involved in a social level, and it doesn't really matter. This stuff's neutral to me. Isn't that what many of us would say as well? But Paul says to them and to us, be careful. It's not how it is. Some of the things you're wanting to participate in are not morally neutral or not spiritually neutral. If we want to follow Christ, and if the Corinthians want to follow Christ, they need some correction on how they're thinking, and they need to think this through. And the key point that Paul's making is you need to stay away from anything that compromises your worship of Christ and your testimony for Christ. So that's what we want to look at today is some lessons to learn better how not to compromise our walk with Christ. To not compromise our walk with Christ. And here's the points that we're going to talk about the necessity of correction, why Paul needed to correct, and the significance of the Lord's Supper. What's really going on and what are we doing together when we celebrate it? And what are the next point, the realities behind idolatry? And finally, the appeal to purity, the purity of our worship, which helps us flee wrong worship I think it's important so that we don't fall into the same trap that some of the Corinthians were falling into, that we don't flirt with compromise, that we don't just push our freedoms to the edge and become compromised ourselves and compromise the testimony and the gospel. We need to learn what it means to flee. So Paul picks up in verse 14 under the necessity of correction with a therefore. And of course, that reflects to what we've been talking about. Since going after selfish desires can lead to dire consequences, that's what we looked at with Israel, how they went after things and they were destroyed. Therefore, flee from idolatry. Don't just presumptuously buy into and participate with the idolatrous activities and pursuits that are around you. And then just after talking in verse 13, how God is faithful to provide a way out of temptation so we don't have to sin, here's a way out for their situation. Run. Flee. Get away from this idolatry that you're flirting with. Don't compromise yourself or the gospel. That's the basic call. And he needs to instruct them on it. He needs to correct them. And before we get into the details of the passage, I want to spend a little time on Paul's tone in correcting. You notice how he starts here. He addresses them, my beloved. You are beloved by me. Paul said some hard things to the Corinthians in this book already. He's going to say some more hard things. And he said them strongly. And even though he said some hard things, it's out of a concern and love for these people. The kind of love that is appropriate within the church, Paul exemplifies, and it's the kind of love that doesn't just let people think what they want or do what they want. If they're going astray, and they are, he speaks truth to them, and he warns them out of love. And there's an urgency to this warning. When he says flee, that's a sense that there's a real danger here that you need to turn from. And this is a model that we should have in the church where we understand that there's an appropriateness to warning one another as part of our life together. It's not inherently wrong. It's not inherently unloving to correct, although some of us may feel that way. It's the opposite. If you're trying to save someone from peril, for something perilous to their souls, to their spiritual life, we need to know we need correction, and it's a gracious thing if the Lord would bring someone who cares enough to say some hard things and come alongside of us and even command us on what's right and what's wrong. But Paul doesn't want to just command them and have them follow it blindly. He wants to have them think it through, to come to their own conviction. And so part of his correction, verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men or as sensible people, some of your translations say. You judge what I'm saying. Of course, the Corinthians, they've been talking about their wisdom. Let's use some of this reasoning on the issue. Let's examine it. Let's ask some questions. Let's answer them. And not just buy into some external principle. Let's get to the heart of it. Here's where I appreciate so much what the Lord does through Paul here. He's so careful not just to give a superficial answer. He knows that there's deeper issues that they need to learn, not just about some statue that people bow down to or a piece of meat that was sacrificed to idols. In fact, if you've been with us as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, Paul's starting to wrap up a discussion that he's been having for three whole chapters. Three chapters he's been talking about a basic question that he started with back in chapter 8, verse 1, about food offered to idols. And he's still setting up for the full answer. He doesn't want to give just a stay away from it exclusion and prohibition. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to just say, go ahead and partake. That's not the point. He's encouraging not blind submission, but a use of their critical faculties to think this through. And that's how we should proclaim. That's how we should instruct one another. And that's how we should seek to learn. We should call people to think and engage their minds. And that's how lasting change happens in people. You've heard the adage, you know, don't just give someone a fish. You do what? You teach them to fish. You don't just give someone a prohibition. You teach them the principles underneath so they can apply it to other situations in life. And they become their own. And it shapes us and changes us to have more of the mind of Christ. Some of you have understood how in ages past, not too long ago in our history, where in some contexts people would forbid going to movies or playing cards or dancing and things like that. And they would impose rules on others. But of course, the problem wasn't the moving pictures themselves, right? There was a deeper issue of concern. But if people didn't know the deeper principles, and then they learn from someone, hey, there's nothing specifically wrong with moving pictures, then sometimes you have this pendulum swing where they just throw that out, and then they watch all sorts of things. They partake of all sorts of lyrics and movies and things like that in our culture, which actually can do them spiritual harm. So Paul understands you give superficial answers, it can lead to superficial religion. And he doesn't want to say, just stop movies, stop cards, and hey, stop eating meat. Or hey, just go ahead and eat the meat. That's why he's taken three chapters. So we need principles. Principles based on what's it mean to truly love the Lord and know His grace and worship Him and follow Him. About what's it mean to live for Christ and to apply the gospel and the truths of Christ to the very situations of life. So as we looked at what Paul does, he does all things for the sake of the gospel we saw at the end of chapter 9. So how does the gospel come to bear on it and the blessings of the gospel and my hope in the gospels? How can I love others and live for the hope of heaven? You remember Paul gave the analogy of a race. How to run like a winner in living for the gospel. And what you need is self-discipline, putting off those things which can take away and sowing into the things which help us to run towards Christ. And on the flip side, we saw last week, in chapter 10, the first 13 verses, he tells us how not to be a loser. How to not be qualified by the race by living immorally or as idolaters or grumblers like many did in the Old Testament and were wiped out. So yes, Paul says we have freedom in Christ, but what is that freedom? It's freedom from the penalty of sin. The power of sin's been broken. We're free from having to earn any salvation. We have grace. But we're also free to live for our purposes in Christ. We're freed to have a new purpose for the sake of the gospel and the blessings of the gospel. And in that freedom, don't think for a moment, Paul's been telling us, that your freedom in Christ means that you can live any way the world does. That you can just partake in the ways of the world and the values of the world. You need to beware of that kind of thinking. Remember verse 12 last week. Take heed. If you think you're fine, there's a warning here. You're in a dangerous place if you're buying into that line of thinking. And so now, and in the rest of the chapter, having laid some groundwork, laying some principle, he's going to get back to some particulars for them to think about. And we'll cover some of that next week, but he still wants to lay a little bit more groundwork here, and he's going to give some particulars on how to keep from compromising their worship to the Lord and their hope in Him and their testimony. So I want to connect a little bit to the line of thought that he's been reasoning with them on. So again, Paul's returning explicitly now to the topic from three chapters ago, this idol meat in Corinth. Now, he answered the question there that the meat in and of itself isn't anything. We all know that. But we need to understand in that culture, it's more than just this piece of meat. There's other questions. Can I go to the pagan feasts with all my neighbors and that life that I was in before? Because that's my social connections. I mean, I know there's nothing going on there. Well, what about other areas in our social life? What about going to someone's house for dinner where they use that meat? See, in that culture, even some of the gatherings they had for meals to celebrate things like birthdays or other important social events, the attendees were invited to dine at the table of the god whose name would be invoked and whose name a blessing would have been said over the wine and the food. It was in a sense as though the God was the host of the meal. They have these questions here, and they understand that when they go to these meals, it doesn't just necessarily represent fellowship with the people, but with the supposed deity as well. At least that's what their neighbors thought. So often these meals had spiritual overtones and undertones as well. It was a everyday life issue in Corinth. It still is today, but our idols and our sacrifices have changed. And as they haven't been thinking about it rightly, we don't often think about it rightly. So Paul needs to correct them and us and instruct them. We need to understand what's the nature of being involved in some of the pagan circles you're hanging in. And on the flip side, what's it mean to be involved with Christ? And he lays that out, your next point here, the significance of the Lord's Supper, to talk about being involved with Christ. But to make his point, Paul talks about this partaking of the Lord's Supper, that meal that Jesus left us on his last night, so that all his people could together remember him and participate with him. In verse 16, Paul says, "Isn't the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Isn't the bread which we partake a sharing in the body of Christ?" So he's talking about when we get together and we drink the cup in the Lord's Supper, this cup of blessing. This was the cup that was blessed by Jesus when he first gave it to us, and which we bless, meaning we give thanks for it. When we drink it, literally we become fellowshippers in the blood of Christ. And the bread that we break and distribute as part of the meal, some of it's given to everyone, that's a fellowshipping too. So what's all that mean? I think it's so important to understand what we do when we have the Lord's Supper, and not just trivialize it, but to make it precious. Because Paul's saying that somehow there's a participation in the sacrifice and life of Christ. It's more than just bread and wine. Even though that we know that it is bread and wine, this isn't like some other traditions and denominations where they think there's real blood and real body present here. That's not what we're saying. But there's something going on spiritually for the true believer. So what's going on? We need to understand, first of all, that when we see the term the blood of Christ, it's a way of speaking of the death of Christ. And the death of Christ, of course, is what paid the price for sin. We deserve death, and he took our place. He was our substitute. I know we sing the songs, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? We have all these songs talking about the blood of Jesus. And we're not saying literally the blood is doing something, that his blood's not here right now. Is what we're talking about is nothing but the death of Christ as a substitute takes away our sins, takes away the death that I deserve. And we share in his body. It was a human body that died. We share in that same humanity. And the kind of death that was needed was man death. The wages of sin is death, and Christ came and took that death. So when we're sharers in the sacrifice that he made on the cross, that means we share in what his death stands for and what his death accomplished. And we share in the benefits of his death. The removal of our guilt and sin, and the forgiveness of sins, the making peace that we're no longer enemies with God by establishing fellowship with him and all who believe. And there's such an amazing thing going on here that we might take for granted, but compared to the culture there, how did someone get right with the deity in that culture is that we had to make the sacrifice. But the beauty that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is that he made the sacrifice so that we could be brought to God. And it's his table we come to. Notice verse 21, it calls it the Lord's table. He's the host. We're the guests who have this meal with him. And to break bread, verse 16, this was a common way of referring to a sharing of a meal. It has significance in sharing a meal of fellowship. So Christ gave us this supper, that in having the meal, his benefits and his fellowship, his presence with us, would be brought to our minds now. Now let's think about that for a second. If you're a believer, is Christ present with you now? Do you have the benefits of his death? But do you always think about him? Are you always aware of his presence with you? He said, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." He promised to send his Spirit to be our comforter. It's Christ with us, Christ in us. And it's not always on our mind. It's not always on our mind, the benefits. Let us not forget his benefits. So though we know that and we're not aware of that, what we have in the Lord's Supper is in a sense sensitizing our minds and our hearts to his presence and the benefits, reminding us of his goodness, the cross. And when we see that and we know that it's real, our faith is to be strengthened. We're to be nourished. The Lord's Supper is meant to encourage us in our faith and our hope. Our hope in all that he is for us. So in a real sense, the Lord's Supper is not just a symbol, but it's to partake of the symbols and have us realize the reality that he's alive. He's bought you and he's here with you. What a gift. So often we can just go through the motions and look at the clock and wondering if it's time for potluck. But he doesn't want us to grow forgetful. It's vital that the believer does this if we're going to endure in the Christian life. There's the real power of the supper. When we see the blessings of being in Christ more clearly and more brightly, the less we want to crave evil things like we saw last week, and the less we'll want to participate in anything that endorses evil things. We'll want to flee. Now, it should be obvious that for the Lord's Supper to mean any of this, you first need to be a partaker of the Lord. You need to have saving faith in which you've trusted in him and you've believed in the promises. You've seen him for his life and forgiveness. The Lord's Supper is for believers. This doesn't mean anything if someone's an unbeliever. And if we partake without any spiritual participation, it doesn't do anything helpful for us. Maybe the contrary, as we'll talk about in chapter 11. And it certainly doesn't do us any physical good, right? Those little snibbles that we pass out aren't going to satisfy you. But it's meant to satisfy, to nourish us spiritually. So we understand that it's not about a ceremony. It's about being in Christ. There's more. It's not just fellowship with Christ. It's fellowship with one another. Verse 17 says, as we partake of this one bread in the Lord's Supper, and notice there's not two breads there. There's not more than one Lord, one Master. There's to be an exclusive allegiance, an exclusive connection to Christ. As we partake of this one bread, we believers who are many share it together. We all partake of the one bread. It signifies a unity, a common bond. Our union with Christ connects us to one another. I think this has huge implications. Again, we'll look at this in chapter 11, and he's touched on it already, that if we're part of the same body, and that's the metaphor for the church, being the body of Christ, shouldn't we consider others, not just ourselves? The Christian life is not just some individual thing. It's not like I can just take my freedoms and eat whatever I want and railroad my brother. Right? Isn't that what we've talked about in chapter 8? No, if we're part of the same body and we have fellowship with one another, we consider one another. We love each other. We build each other up. And so we experience that. We participate in that. And we show it in the Lord's Supper. As we look more at the supper, Paul advances his point by showing what God did in the Old Testament with Israel. He says, I want you to think some more about this. Look at and consider the nation of Israel in verse 18. In the sacrificial system that God had established with them, you need to understand what that meant. When someone partook of the system, they ate the sacrifices, it was also a participation, a sharing. They had sacrifices with real meat, and they had an altar on which it was offered. But the point of sharing in those things wasn't just about the meat, and it wasn't just about the physical altar. There too, there was a sharing with God and with others. They have the major feasts, and everyone partakes of it. Partakes of the benefits and the fellowship. The benefits of what happens on the altar is what's being signified when you talk about sharing in the altar. And through the altar, that was the means by which God showed that he removed their guilt and forgave their sins, and he made peace, and he established fellowship. So to be a sharer in the altar is to share in all the things that God is doing at the altar. You see the parallel there. There's a pattern. The point of both of these is that participation in these meals was not just some superficial external celebration. It connected the person with others and intended to connect to the one who hosted it as well. And it identified us. It was intended to express who we are together and what we are and what we believe. So he gives those examples, and he's saying that that's the same thing. You need to make that comparison. That's the same thing going on with these pagan feasts and these social gatherings where other gods are invoked. So we go to our next point, the significance of idolatry. Here's the connection he wants them to make. The problem is not with the food and drink in and of themselves, but with the social and spiritual significance of eating and drinking, when it's understood as either participating in or condoning the pagan offering. And just so there's no misunderstanding, Paul clarifies in verse 19. He says, what do I mean? What's my point? You might think that I'm saying something about the idol, that it's really something, but that's not what I'm saying. That the meat's still meat. It doesn't become anything else, and the food doesn't become spiritually contaminated by being sacrificed to idols. He's not going back on what he said in chapter 8. No, it's still the same. An idol's still a block of wood or a stone or a piece of metal. There's nothing in those things in and of themselves any more than there was anything in the altar in themselves or the meat that they were sacrificing in Israel. And the Corinthians know that. They've already brought that question up. They think they have liberty. You know there's nothing in it. And I'm not saying that this communion is with another God, because we all agree there is no other gods. I don't believe it. You don't believe it. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that there's still a participation. Verse 20. It's a participation, because the things which the pagans, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. What goes on in these feasts and their culture there, where they're eating meat sacrificed to these supposed gods, is something spiritual behind it. And Paul wants them to know, first of all, whatever's going on there is definitely not worshiping the true God. It's not worshiping God. And this should matter for a believer. He's going to say in verse 31, what's a believer supposed to do? All things for the glory of God. If you're not doing this for the glory of God, what are you doing it for? And beyond not doing it for the glory of God, when you knowingly eat food that's been clearly identified as being associated with an idol, it's in a sense making you a willing participant of that offering that it was taken from. And what's really going on is that they're sharing with demons, whether they know it or not. So maybe that's a shocker for some of them and some of us. How are demons involved? I think Paul's bringing up here a principle that we see in Scripture that's really helpful for us to understand and look at. Paul's keen into it here. In fact, the words here where it says sacrifice to demons, not to God, has a connection with what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 32, if you want to go there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. And here, God is talking about when Israel would go astray in idolatry. And he says in verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So what's going on here? They're worshiping gods, but they weren't gods. What were they? They were demons. Next verse, he continues, what was going on as they were going after these non-gods that were demons is that they were unmindful of the God who gave them birth. So they're going after something else and they're disregarding their Lord. And in other contexts in the Bible where people go away from God, there's, I think, a common thread. There's some spiritual reality behind the human tendency to worship those things which aren't gods. This seems to be a pattern. Some spiritual reality behind our tendency to worship things that aren't gods. And that reality is demonic. So in the West, we tend to deny the spiritual or ignore the spiritual even if we believe it. But just as the Lord has created a physical reality, He's created a spiritual reality. He's created us with souls that will never die. We're body and spirit, inner man and outer man. He's created angels. And those angels, some of them have fallen, and they're demons and the devil, and they're spiritual beings. So there's a reality there. And in other cultures, people understand some of these spiritual realities. They might not think that they're demons. They think that they're gods, but that's not what's going on, Paul says. There's demons there. There's a force of darkness, and there's enough that goes on in some of these cultures to reinforce their idea that this rock has something real going on and that it's a god. I remember before I was a believer, I used to travel in Southeast Asia, and I went to this place where they have this major Hindu festival, and I went there when there wasn't the festival, and you see their little idols, and it's kind of a tourist thing, and they're kind of bizarre, but I went there actually during the festival, and they had these little altars with their fruit offerings, and they had these people doing crazy things with their bodies, and they were doing things in front of these idols, and even then I could feel a weight of darkness, spiritual darkness. Paul and other authors affirm these spiritual realities in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul talks about that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not just against humanity, against one another, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Our issue isn't just dealing with one another, but dealing with spiritual forces which are behind agendas that are not according to God. 1 John chapter 5 talks about how the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one, and the evil one's the devil. And the devil works through various means that we can't fully grasp. But what we do know is what his agenda is. It's to get people to believe lies and follow after desires that take us away from God, that take us away from Christ. Christ came to break that power so that we could live for God. But the devil and his demons, their goal is to undermine our living for God, trying to get us on a different agenda. And that's the battle. So for the Corinthians, Paul says, those meals that are going on, you're entering into some kind of fellowship with demons. That's why Paul says in verse 21, you can't do both. You can't drink both the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It doesn't work. You're kidding yourself if you think you're really engaged in the sharing of Christ when you're engaging in these other things too, which are claiming to be something different to value and worship and follow. A divided allegiance is not what a Christian should pursue. And isn't that similar to what Jesus said? No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Not that's an absolute sense, but both can't be ultimate masters. You can't serve God and money. The pursuit of money will necessarily mean that you're slighting God. And choosing God will mean that the pursuit of money is slighted. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with money, but when that becomes our end and our goal, it has displaced the Lord in our lives. The same here. You can't have true fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with the table of demons. It doesn't work. And you're choosing to participate in these meals. In that context, it wasn't for the sake of the gospel. It was just part of their social interaction. And I said, it didn't matter. They're just going along with their culture. But they're not serving the Lord. And they're not doing what Paul said, all things for the sake of the gospel. They were siding with a demonic agenda. And Paul says, I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So don't go to those things. So we understand what Paul's saying here. Behind all idols, whether it's statues or the idols of our hearts and minds or the making of idols by the culture in our own day, there's a force more significant than a God who doesn't exist. And while the ploys of the devil in the West are more subtle, he's still at work. And part of the way he works is getting us to disbelieve in him, believe the reality of him. You talk to people and you believe in some spiritual dude with red tights and a fork and a couple horns coming out of his head. You believe in that? No, I don't believe in that. And neither does anyone else. But if that's the only picture of the devil we have, it makes him unbelievable. And so we don't believe in him, and we don't flee him, and we don't recognize the battle that we're in. But guess what? He doesn't care if you believe in him or not. His only care is if your following of the Lord is undermined and you get sidetracked. His goal is to deceive and to blind. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. He's blinding them to seeing the real agenda of what they were made for, to buy into something different. And he tries to do the same thing with believers, get to follow lies and not follow the Lord. And isn't that the core of idolatry? Idolatry happens when something or someone or some idea becomes more important to you than the living God. That's how the idols of our hearts work. And when we see it that way, we see that Paul's warning is still very relevant for us today. Maybe you've never bowed down to a statue, but are there things that tend to draw worship so that it'll displace God around us? Are there things which try and get us to place those values ahead of the Lord? You dabble in the philosophies of the world and the values, materialism or hedonism or diet fads. And again, we can say that there's nothing wrong with some of these things, right? It's not wrong with having things that are from the Lord, which are his good gifts. But if it takes us from following the Lord, whose agenda are we on? We don't think there's anything behind it, so we don't see the battle. There's a complicated relationship between the world and the flesh and the devil. And James talks about how friendship with the world and the ways of the world is enmity with God. But then, a couple of verses later, this is in James, he says, resist the devil. There's a connection with that friendship and resisting the devil. And it's not that we necessarily can see him, but there are schemes that we don't want to be ignorant of. And the schemes are to take us away for being all things in the gospel and for Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, after talking about the snare of the devil, he tells Timothy that he needs to realize in the last days there will be difficult times, and he gives this whole list and just a few of them. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says, avoid such people. What's behind those things? It's not Christ's agenda. It's demonic. It's against Christ's agenda. It's anti-Christ agenda. And Paul warns, if you're not pursuing the Lord and the ways he says, you can get lured more and more into involvement with these things, and we can become ripe for delusion from Satan and his demons. Some other agenda or value is going to threaten to take the Lord's place. And yes, these agendas are present in some of the movies in our culture, some of the music and lyrics, some of our politics and entertainment. In and of themselves, those things aren't necessarily wrong. But if the Lord isn't in our pursuits of those things, they can become a snare of the devil. And our politics and social agendas, even today, they're so filled with demonic influences, our own culture just spirals down into moral decay. Don't we see it in the news more and more every week? The preoccupation of our time, and we can get caught up in it too, is so earthbound. And the devil loves it. So our battle, though, it's not about focusing on demons. It's about focusing on Christ and the gospel and his benefits. To proclaim the transforming grace of God and the gospel is our weapon in prayer. So that the people trapped in this bondage to sin can be liberated to spend eternity with our Lord. Isn't that why we're here? I was reading, an author was talking about, there's no more confused message that you and I could give to a lost and dying world than to live and participate in all the lusts of the world and at the same time to tell people about the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So we need to turn from those agendas. When Paul warns, he gives a final appeal by the way of a couple questions. I think these questions have an implication to live purely for the Lord. There's an appeal to purity here. In 10:22, he says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? You say to the Lord, I love you. I love the Lord. Do you want to provoke him to jealousy? You might not care about it, but the Lord cares about the purity of our worship and our purity of devotion to him, and he has a holy jealousy for it. In this jealousy statement, again, this is a reference to that same passage in Deuteronomy 32 we looked at. If you're still there, jump down to verse 21. Here the Lord says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And then he tells of the dire consequences for doing that. And Paul's basically saying to the Corinthians, you don't want to be in Israel's footsteps by participating in the worship of what is not God. You don't want the judgment that he pronounced there. You think you can stand against the Lord? You think you can withstand the Lord's pleasure? Are we stronger than he? No, says Paul. You're sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. So what do we do with all this? There's such a precious truth about the Lord's Supper that we learned here. What a privilege it is, and what real participation can do to bolster our faith, and we need that. But the passage is really about what we do when we're not at the Lord's Supper. As one author says, it's really about the threat of idolatry in your life every day. We can do a couple things. We can go out of here and we can partake in the world and be swept into the anti-God agendas around us. And we profane what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper if we aren't partaking in these things unto the Lord. Or we can embrace our life in Christ. God wants to use a life that's given over to him. It's a demonstration of the message of the gospel, that the power of Jesus Christ and the cross and his love can transform us. And so we're called to to run this race, do all things for the sake of the gospel and flee idolatry. So let us love the Lord and rest on how He's loved us first. Father, You are gracious and merciful. You have not left us alone. You've given us Your grace, Your comforter, Your truth, Your very life. Help us to walk in it. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and be careful to give You the praise and the honor and glory in all that we do. Amen.